So the beginning of the parsha this week, which is also the name Ve'etchanan El Hashem Be'etahi Lemor, that Moshe says. Now I'm going to void for a moment or two the translation of the word Ve'etchanan, although if I had to, off the top of my head, try to translate, I would probably use the word pleading. Ve'etchanan is I pleaded with God. Be'etahi, at that moment. So there is some intrigue that we're not going to discuss at all today, what that moment is, when exactly this happens, what exactly is the context of Moshe having pleaded. V'tchanan el Hashem be'etahi lemar. Now, also, we notice that the name of God being used over here is Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei generally indicates a relationship of compassion, of rachamim, and therefore I pleaded towards God's sense of compassion at that time. Then it uses a dual name of God, Hashem Elokim, which is the way we pronounce it, but it's, generally we don't go that deep into the names of God being utilized, but Aleph Dalet Nun Yud would indicate Master, and then Yud Kei Vav Kei, so therefore there is a sense of warmness, but also the sense of distance. Hashem Elokim is how we pronounce it. Atal Chilot Larot Et avdecha, et gadladcha, ve'et yadcha, chazaka, sher, mikel b'shamayim va'aretz, asher yaseh k'masecha u'gvoratecha. Moshe starts off this prayer. Now, by the way, according to Chazal, this prayer was one of 515 prayers that he had said, and that's simply because the word ve'etchanan, its numerical value is 515. And one of the interpretations is that if he said a 516th, then he would have been successful. But God over here says to him, stop. So that's also like, why tell him to stop? Because he shouldn't have said one more. There is actually a commentary which wrote 515 different explanations of this, which is a book called the Megale Amukot. It was either, ironically or not, it was his yahrzeit yesterday. And so therefore he, in his Sefer, which is about all of Chumash, there is this massive amount of material on this week's Parsha. And as I said, it just happens to be that it was his yard site on this week's Parsha. Maybe we'll get to something from him today. I don't think it made the cut. I think we edited it out. Anyway, just to continue what it is that Moshe asks for, Ebrana ve'ereta aretz atova asher be'eva yarden. Now, please let me cross over and see the wonderful land on the other side of the Jordan River. Hahar hatov hazeh v'halavanon. Now that's also somewhat intriguing. Hahar hatov, which har? There's a hey hayidiyah there. Hahar hatov. What is that great mountain? V'halavanon. And what exactly does halavanon mean in this context? V'deber Hashem bi lema'anchem. Now, over here also, I'm going to be a little more careful with the translation, but God sort of passed over Moshe's request, l'ma'anchem, for your sake, to the people, and did not listen to me. V'yomer Hashem elai, and God said to me, ravlach, now this adds into the collection of ravlachs that we had last week. Last week we compared the two different ravlachems, ravlach, Al tosif daber elai od b'davar hazeh. Do not continue to speak to me about this matter. Rather, alei rosh ha-pisgah, go up to the mountain, to the peak, v'sa'inecha, yama v'tzfona v'teimanu mizracha orei b'necha. Rather, you should go up and take a look, and you're going to see with your eyes, you're going to see, ki lo tavor te'yarden hazeh. However, on the other hand, you will not cross over the Jordan. Rather, Vitzavet Yehoshua v'chaskeo v'amtzeu, rather Yehoshua, which part of the commentaries explain this in a very technical sense, that Yeshua's time has come, and therefore, you can't stay in office any longer. It's time to pass it on. Vitzav et Yehoshua v'chaskeo v'amtzeu. I think all leaders should, and rabbis, should take some modesty from this point, that if even Moshe Rabbeinu was told the time has come for him to retire and for him to step aside, that essentially means that everybody is replaceable and it's a time for everyone to step aside. And Yeshua's time has come. Ki hu yavor lifnei ha'am hazeh, v'hu yanchil otam et ha'aretz asher tireh. B'neshev Begai Mul Beit Pa'or. And rather, Moshe is going to stay in this particular place. Now, this section, which we just now read a lot of it, because, you know, it's, you know, I don't always read that many verses, we still get lulled into thinking that we know exactly what's going on in terms of, you know, what the Be'ei Tahi is, you know, what is the context, or for that matter, what is the larger context. One of the problems with discerning or deciphering Sefer Devarim is that we have either a long or a series of long speeches, and then we tend to take little sections out of the longer speeches, and then we draw all kinds of broad conclusions from little sections. And sometimes having a little snapshot is very interesting, and you can see all kinds of things in a snapshot, but it's not the same thing as a larger panorama, or to see, again, much larger context of what this is taking place. So let's go, and some of the commentaries we're going to see now, just simply because of the way that we've read it, should be very clear. In source number two, our always first to go to the Targum, Ve'etchanan, he translates as Vitzileti, I prayed. It just goes straight to a much more generic type of a description. I prayed. I prayed to God at that time. Ve'etchanan is I prayed. There are midrashim over here, if you ever wondered where the source is, that there are all kinds of different types of prayers. So that comes over here on this place. It talks about at least 10 different types of ways of praying. So over here, as I said, the Targum is very simple, straightforward, Vitzileti, and I prayed in front of God at that moment. On the other hand, the Targum Yerushalmi, and for that matter, also the Targum Yonatan, which, or the Pseudo-Yonatan, these are both Targumim from Eretz Yisrael, they both add in a half a phrase, which gives this a little bit more description, Vitzalit Uva'it Rachamin. I prayed and I asked for compassion. Which means what it does over here is it actually finds it difficult to translate ve'etchanan in one word, because ve'etchanan means a certain type of prayer, so it explains it. I prayed and I asked for compassion. So therefore, we wanted earlier to say it was pleading, but pleading isn't enough. Maybe it does have within the word to plead, but over here it's a little bit clearer. And I ask for rachamim. I ask for compassion. Rachamim is the kind of compassion which it's very interesting because the root of the word is actually rechem, and rechem is womb, which means that rachamim is the kind of compassion that a mother has for a child. It's the kind of compassion which is almost in any situation where the mother is going to feel and want to reach out and to protect the child, and therefore tzileti uvat rachamim, I ask for compassion, so that becomes something which is very, very tender and very, very touching and maybe has a little bit more meaning when it puts it that way, and that's why I said that simply to say ve'etchanan by itself doesn't necessarily capture what the various targumim try to capture. In source number five, Rashi, and now we have a little bit more of information to appreciate Rashi. Rashi says, "Ve'etchanan ein chinun b'kol makom, ela lashon matnat chinam." So he notes the word "ve'etchanan," and instead of seeing the source or the root over here to be chanina or even chinun, he says that it has a connotation of matnat chinam, which means something which is given with or present, which is free, which means something which is fundamentally undeserving. Matnat chinam. Afal pi sheyesh lam tzadikim lutzlot b'maaseihem atovim, ein mevakshim me'et ha'makom ela matnat chinam. And then Rashi adds in a very interesting theological twist on this, is that righteous people don't demand of God that look what I've done for you, look how I've been in your service, look how I've all these years have worked for you, but rather they see anything they receive from God as being an absolute gift. And therefore, Rashi is turning Moshe's prayer into something where there's an acknowledgement that this may perhaps be completely undeserving, but God, please give me this gift. And that's how, in the sense of Etchanan, really going after an idea of Chinam. Because now, once Rashi made this point, you can understand Moshe turning to God in prayer in a very different way and say, listen, look at the track record. Look what I've done. I've given up my life. I've given up my personal life. I've given up my life as a husband. I've given up my life as a father. I gave up anything which was personal. I didn't get to sit shiva for my sister. I didn't mean anything. There was no personal life over here, and everything that I've had, I've given to you. And Moshe's been on call for 24/7 for all of these years. And Moshe could have turned to God and said, listen, a little something over here. You know, if you notice what he actually asks for, we can get fooled by this a little bit. What he asks for is, I've seen some of your greatness. Let me go over and see the land. He didn't even ask for a long life. He didn't ask to retain his position of leadership. He didn't ask for anything else. He didn't ask to own a little farm, to have a little house with a backyard, to plant some grapes, have his little nothing. All that he says is, I want to see it. And now you realize actually how tragic this is, because all that Moshe says is, I want to see it. And God says, okay, I'll let you see it, but from afar. I'm not letting you see it from there. So therefore, when you realize now also how minimal Moshe's request was, and God says, no, it's almost as if God is catching him. I mean, again, I don't want to turn this into worse than it is, even though this is terrible. I mean, I'm saying admittedly, Moshe, when you really start to think about it, may be one of the most tragic figures imaginable. Because he does everything for a particular goal, and then he himself personally falls short. The mission succeeds, but the doctor dies, right? That's really, in a certain sense, what happens over here. The patient survives, the people survive, the people are going to go on, but he's been the one who's been giving all of this care, and all that he asked for is something minimal. I'd like to see it, and God almost says to him, sure, no problem, you can see it, but from the other side. And therefore, when you note the give and take over here, it really is interesting. Now you go back to Rashi. Rashi's saying that, and he notes this. He notes how modest Moshe is. I mean, you know, we have this. It's not even a teaching. It's a verse. God attests to it that Moshe is the most modest person. And maybe there were times that you didn't realize, you know, where that's coming from. Just look at this back and forth over here, and you see this great sense of humility. So Rashi, to continue with Rashi. He says that, no, rather, this is Moshe asked for something which is undeserving. So God's hand, which is outstretched to accept everybody, hachazaka, what is God's strength? That when there is this struggle between, now this is metaphoric, the right hand and the left hand, there is, and some of you may know, the Gemara says that one should always discipline with their left, but have their stronger, their right hand, be the one to bring someone closer, which means one can never discipline or punishment somebody unless you have the capacity to bring them closer than whatever that discipline is going to be. I once saw a wonderful definition that discipline devoid of a relationship is child abuse. Is child abuse, is that only when there's a loving relationship is discipline possible. And I'll say it again, that goes back to this Gemara of telling us that you always give the kindness with the right hand, the stronger hand. If you're going to push somebody away, you need to be able to pull them closer with a stronger hand and embrace them with something which is much stronger than that. Now you go back and you read this Rashi, and Rashi says over here, Yadcha hachazaka, your strong hand, that's the right hand. That's the one which reaches out. That's the one which embraces. Shat kovesh barachamim et midat hadin bichazaka. That you use your strong hand to control and to overpower the midat hadin, the strictness which is over here. So essentially Moshe is acknowledging, and I'm going to just stop in mid-sentence, there is something which is really theologically significant to what's being described over here, And I'm going to try to get to the depth of this, but I'm just pointing out now that already within Rashi, this is not just a simple interpretation that, oh, Moshe prayed and God said no, that there is some kind of a struggle which is taking place. And essentially that struggle is between two sides of us. You notice that I was putting out yet another book, even though, as I said, people like the title, people like the cover, and Baruch Hashem, this is my 13th book. And the 14th is finished also. But if I wanted to write a best-selling book, then I would have written a book, something about how to relate to your teenagers, how much discipline and how much freedom, you know, that balance. Which one of us is going to claim that we're smart enough, that we always knew in every single situation exactly where you draw that line between not even teenagers, at any point, between at which point did that kid need, I forget how deserve is the wrong word here, at which point did that kid need a hug, and at which point did that kid need to be told no? Because that is not a very simple thing, and the truth is that none of us have any idea what we're doing. And it's simply that we can ask God, please, you know, you blessed us, so please continue to bless us and give us some kind of an insight. So, but that would be a best-selling book because the topic is the right topic, which actually interests people, unlike the archaic things that I write about. But over here, that drama, that tension between Midat Hadin and Midat Rachamim, which is taking place, is something which, according to Rashi, Moshe identifies and says, yes, I understand the world needs both. I understand the world needs there to be discipline. I know the world needs there to be compassion. Please let the compassion win out in this situation in order for me to be able to enter and to see the land. So again, reading this, we realize that the way that Rashi is understanding Moshe's request, things are really a bit more complicated. He continues and says, Asher Mikael, Eino Domel Mechbas of Adam, Yesh Liyot Sin. I'm going to skip a little bit. But it's not like a king who has all kinds of advisors. Kisherot Zalasot Chesed V'Lavor Midatav, Aval Ein Mishi Imcha B'Yadcha Im Tumcholi U'Tivatel Gzeretcha. With you, there's no advisors. You don't have to explain your ways to anybody. If you're going to forgive me, you can just do it. So it's not like you have a press conference afterwards to explain why you do this or not do this. There's no second guessing. This is God. And again, it's a really fascinating comment that Rashi is making, where that's part of the prayer. Rashi, one more thing. Let me cross over. Harhar Hazeh, Zu Yerushalayim. That's Jerusalem. It's the mountain. Right? With a Hey Hayidia. Harhar Hatov Hazeh. V'halvanon ze Beit HaMikdash. So that's also actually really interesting where all of that came from. So let's focus that. But there's another thing we should recognize is that for Moshe to be praying, and therefore according to this, he's not just saying, I like to cross over. He goes, I like to cross over and see and appreciate and understand, bask in the glory of the epicenter of the spirituality of the land of Israel. Again, it's not just having that vineyard in his backyard. It's saying, I want to go see Yerushalayim. I want to see Yerushalayim. I want to see the Beit HaMikdash. Now, of course, part of this is all very difficult for us to understand because as of this moment, there really is no Yerushalayim to speak of. As of this moment, obviously, there is no Yerushalayim or Beit HaMikdash to speak of. So what exactly is the request over here? It's fascinating. But again, Yerushalayim, and specifically the Beit HaMikdash, is a place where compassion wins and judgment loses because it's a place that brings about, it's a conduit, it's a place that connects man to God. It really is the place which is connected with the ladder of Yaakov, of Jacob, where the angels go up and angels come down, where it's a place that we're connected to heaven, but it's a place that really compassion comes down into this world. So it's interesting that that's what Rashi teases out of this section, that Moshe is saying, I want to go to Jerusalem, I want to see the Beit HaMikdash, and then God's response is, no, you're not crossing over. You can look, but you can't go. It's Yoshua's time. V'neshev begay mul beit pa'ar. And you're going to stay instead over here next to a place where they worship pa'ar. So now you realize the contrast that just now emerged out of this is that he would like to go to Jerusalem and see the Beit HaMikdash. No, you'll get to stay here near Peor, near this place of idolatry. And there again, when I say that Moshe is a tragic figure and there's something which is so sad about all of this, I think that we have a greater appreciation of that. Now, a lot of the comments that we're going to see in the commentaries, there were two ways of doing this. One was to look at the commentaries, and the other was to go back to the earlier sources, where almost every single comment actually has an earlier source. In the Midrashim, I decided to let each commentary choose the focus that they wanted to, but again, I'm acknowledging that almost everything that we're going to see is found in earlier places, almost. If it's not, or if that earlier place eluded me, then I'll tell you. Source number 6 first is one of the Midrashim, and he tells us in the Midrash Tanaim, Haratov Zerushalayim, V'Livanon Zubeta Mikdash. So now you realize that comment of Rashi was not just that Rashi was inspired and came up with this thought. Rashi was sitting next to his vineyard. By the way, whether Rashi actually owned a vineyard or not is debatable. He knew about vineyards, so that's certainly the case. But we have no evidence that he actually owned one. Contemplates this and says, oh, Moshe wants to go to Yerushalayim. He understands this, because this is coming back from tradition. As I said, everything is sourced back. But then it makes an interesting comment in order to how we should know this. And this comment is actually on both wonderful and somewhat misleading. And I'll explain to you why it's misleading. But first, why it's wonderful. Uminayin, She'ein Levanon Ela Mikdash. And how do you know that Levanon is really the Mikdash? Now, if you would have asked most of us before we started, if it says Levanon, what is this place? Then most of us would have said that's Lebanon. And then we would have had a quandary, because what exactly does Lebanon have to do with Israel? And you know, we shouldn't say this too loud. We have enough problems as it is to start talking about wanting to take over Lebanon now as well. And that's what Moshe wanted to see. That's what was Moshe's request, is Lebanon. Why is Lebanon, or Lebanon of all places, mentioned over here? And again, I want to stress that what the verse actually said is Ahar Hatov Hazeh V'Hat Lebanon. What is the Halavanon as opposed to Livanon? So therefore, again, the hay over there does something for us. But it says, V'lominikor shmo Livanon, al shemalbin avanotehim shel Yisrael kisheleg. That the Livanon is called Livanon because it's white. And it does this type of laundry. And it takes away stains. But what he's doing over here is he's quoting, as he acknowledges a pasuk, a verse in Yeshayahu, which is in source number 7, L'chuna v'nivcha yomar Hashem, im yuchatotechem kishanim kisheleg yalbinu, im ya'adimu kitola kitzemer yihiyu. That God says, I'm going to take your sins and turn them white as snow, and I will take, or white as wool, but essentially it means the whitening of sins, taking sins and cleaning away the stains. So therefore, livonon is from the word yalbinu, to make something cleansed, to make something white. So that again is quite interesting. And I said it's a wonderful comment because it then thematically is connected to the Beit HaMikdash, which is a place which cleanses our sins. So therefore, Moshe wants to see Halavonon. I want to see that place full of cleansing, which is also then interesting because Moshe himself says, I want, you know, please forgive my sin and let me go to Yerushalayim, to a place where sins are forgiven. You know, what if somebody were full of sin and said, please let me travel? You know, they want to come to Jerusalem. They look at their records. Excuse me. Someone like you can't come into Israel. Look at your, he goes, no, I want to go to Israel in order to get cleansed. That's why I want to go. So that just now became the texture of Moshe's request according to this. I want to go to the Halavonon. I want to go to the Beit HaMikdash. I want to go to this place. You know, and it's sort of in a sense, God, let me go over, right? Suspend my punishment for a moment. Let me go over, and then I'll get cleansed. And then we won't have to deal with this whole problem that we have in terms of sin, because everything will be fixed. So it becomes somewhat circular and again, interesting. And that's why I said it's a wonderful comment, although it may be somewhat unfortunate, but you have to give me a little bit of time to get there. Now, the Targum, this is the Targum Onkelos. Targum Onkelos almost all the time is quite literal. And when he's not quite literal, then we question what's going on. So over here on that verse, right, Pasuk Kaf Hei, we'll read it again. Ebrana ve'et ha'aretz ha'tova asher be'eva yarden ha'har ha'tov ha'zeva levonon. E'ebar ka'an ve'echzei, I want to see, yat ara tova, in the good land, the ivrat the yarden, on the other side of the Jordan, tura tava, the good mountain, haden, uvet mikdasha, and the beit ha'mikdash. So now you realize that when Rashi was telling us that this is talking about Yerushalayim, well, that we could debate, but it's talking about the Beit HaMikdash, he said it. And that is interesting, because is his translation over here based upon a poetic license, poetic understanding, and that's the exception of the Onkelos, right? I've said this many times. He's literal unless when he's dealing with poetry. When he deals with poetry, then he's not literal in the translation, but rather he tells us what it means as opposed to what it says. So over here, Halivanon is, if it's a place, like we've seen, a place that cleanses, so therefore that's a metaphor, and again, poetic license, so then he's going to not tell you a translation, a place that cleanses, rather he's going to tell you what it means, and that's the Beit HaMikdash. So as I said, it's quite interesting that the normally literal Targum Onkelos also says Beit HaMikdash. Less surprising should be the Targum Yonatan or Pseudo Yonatan, where he explains, we'll just look at the Hebrew translation in source number 10, where he says, Ahar HaTov Azeh Shebo Tibaneh Ha'ir Shel Yerushalayim. I want to see that mountain where one day Jerusalem will be built, V'har ha'levonon, and the mountain of Levonon, Shebo Atid L'Shachin Shechina, the place that one day God's glory is going to dwell. So that's also interesting, because he sees this as being somewhat in the future. Now, source 11, the Chizkuni, in my sense, would have been what I would have said without knowing anything. My first thought would have been like the Chizkuni, and that is based upon knowledge. When the Beit HaMikdash was actually built, it was built with cedar from Lebanon, or Lebanon cedar. So therefore, he says, "Va'Lebanon Beit HaMikdash Nesam Yatzei HaLebanon." That what? Why is meaning the Lebanon is the Beit HaMikdash, but why is it the Beit HaMikdash? Because that's the material that was used. That was the wood which came all the way from Lebanon, and therefore the place could well be called Lebanon, not because of the geographic, but rather because of this particular material which comes from that area. In source number 12, Rabbeinu Meyuchas, also going back to the times of the Baal HaTosfot, Ahar HaTov, what exactly is this good mountain? Zehar HaMelech, which is also an interesting term or place which deserves a lot more time than I'm going to give it right now. V'halivanon, and now he's going to give us a hard time and make the assumption that we know more than we do. Kimashma'o, as it sounds. What does it mean, as it sounds? Kimashma'o. Zeu pshuto. V'rabbeinu dorshu Yerushalayim u'beit HaMikdash. So he's telling us there's two levels of interpretation. One is what it really means, which he doesn't really tell us. Sort of like, yeah, you should know what it really means. Again, always important to have commentaries that make us feel inadequate. So here you have one. But the rabbi said it's Yerushalayim the Beit HaMikdash. But what exactly is the mashma'o? What does that mean? He doesn't help us. The Ktava Kabbalah, Alivanon ze Beit HaMikdash, v'korinato Alivanon shehu malbina v'noteim l'shiyisrael shenemar, v'miyucha totechem kishani kishelag yalbinu. Now we realize that we've seen all that before in the Sefri. V'yesh mosifim mitam shmo, l'fi shemuchuse tamid b'sheleg, shehu lavan. It's a place which is always white, because it's always filled with snow, which, by the way, you could have gotten out of the same verse as well, perhaps, and he brings another source for that. In source 14, also from the Baalei Tosfot, Moshe asked to go, Melakodesh Baruch Hu leMoshe, Kfar asiti lecha davar gadol, shemachalti liYisrael avon haEgel. He goes, God's response is, I've already given you one free pass when I forgave the Jews after the sin of the golden calf. And then, according to this, he explains what exactly the issue is. Ki ala b'machshavati lahashmidam. Because in my mind, God says, my intention was to eradicate them. Lule masha amarta v'im ayin machenina. Had it not been for Moshe's prayer by saying, well, just wipe me out, I would have gotten rid of them completely. Now, this at face value is a little difficult. And I do believe there's a deeper point, and I keep trying to get to this deeper point, and hopefully I get there. Essentially, God is saying, according to this, well, I was already nice to you once, so therefore I can't be nice to you again. And I think that most of us will say, yeah, well, why not? Like, why not? A kid says to the father, can I take the car out? No, you had the car last night, you can't have it today. Why? What does one thing have to do with the other? I mean, God is saying, I was already nice to you once, so I can't do that again. And maybe at first glance it sounded like it made sense, and I'm sure it does make sense. I'm just questioning, like, why is that the case? V'ata im ata rotze she'ashmidem, okay, God is saying, make your choice. If you want to cross over now, that's fine. You can go over. Ele otcha el eretz hatova. I'll bring you over to the land. Heshiv lo Moshe im kein, yamutu kama Moshe kimoni v'al tashmirotam. Let many Moshes die, and let them not be destroyed. Now, part of what this is actually saying, in case we missed it, when the people were forgiven, when the people were forgiven for the sin of the golden calf, Moshe had actually said, and some of you will tell me, well, that's not a Jewish idea, except we're about to read this in a Jewish source, that Moshe said, let the sin be on me, I will die for their sins. Yimcheni ni, yimcheni me sifricha. Let me be killed and let them continue. So now, and God said, fine. Again, that's really what he had said over here. That when it came to the sin of the golden calf, God wanted to eradicate the entire people. And Moshe said, wipe me out instead. And we had thought that was just a ploy. And therefore God, oh, you're taking it so seriously, I backed down completely. And we didn't realize, maybe when we were reading this back at the time, that God said, okay. And therefore, when Moshe now says, I'd like to cross into the land, God is saying, excuse me, you know, we had a deal. That punishment is on you. And therefore, if you want to go into the land of Israel, that's fine with me. But we just have to undo that deal. And therefore, you go into the land of Israel. And then, by the way, presumably, a whole new nation of Israel emerges from Moshe. And Moshe becomes this new nation. But the old nation kind of gets eradicated and wiped out. And at that point, Moshe stops and says, let many individuals like Moshe die rather than the people be wiped out. Again, the people are more important than any individual, and the individual, Moshe's life, can stop over here with all the frustration and all of the tragedy. Moshe's life can stop, but let the people continue. So maybe that was not what you expected, because, again, you would have said to me, well, in Judaism, we don't have this idea that somebody can die for the sins of others. But over here, part of the problem is I'm not telling you that you need and you're obligated to read the sources and those verses the way that the Hadar Zakenim do, but I'll remind you of something. One, the Hadar Zakenim was one of the Balei HaTosfot. Okay, that means that pretty authoritative. Second is he's reading the verses. Yes, we can read it differently, but now in retrospect, maybe that's what it meant back there. So we'll leave it at that. The Malbim tells us something, and here we're going to begin to get to something that I've talked about a lot, maybe even too much in the past, which is why I'm not going into it more than necessary, and how sourced this is. A lot of people say it. Who was the first? It's not that clear to me. Over here he says, first, Ebrana kehediot. Let me just go as a regular guy. Yeah, I retire. It's Yeshua's time to take over? No problem. I'll retire. Yeshua will be in charge. And that's the way we continue. Now, I hope you all appreciate that Moshe can offer to retire and Moshe can offer not to be in charge, but that's absolutely fundamentally impossible. If Moshe, can you imagine becoming a new rabbi of the shul and the old rabbi still davens in the shul? Now, can you imagine if the old rabbi is Moshe Rabbeinu? So you I know what happens, and I'm going to say it again. Can you imagine the old rabbi is Moshe Rabbeinu? So you could say anything that you want. Can you imagine you're giving your speech and he's shaking his head in the background over there? So there, I mean, no one's going to listen to you. You have absolutely no authority as long as Moshe's there. No, nobody can take over for Moshe, and for Moshe to say, oh, I'll just go in as a regular guy. So again, this is a wonderful way. It encapsulates Moshe's humility, but that's essentially an impossibility because, excuse me, you're Moshe Rabbeinu. You can't go in. And by the way, Moshe's power is so great that the part of these negotiations that are spelled out here, and some of it is at the very end of the Torah, especially in the Midrashim at the very end of the Torah, where Moshe finally says to God, okay, if I have to die, I have to die. So, okay, at least can I be buried in Israel? Okay, why does it have to be buried by Pa'or? Let me be buried in Israel. And even that Moshe gets turned down. No, you're going to stay over here. No, it's very famous. We know that we're told that that they would have turned Moshe's, where he's buried, into a place of idolatry. Not everybody understands it that way. What it actually says is it would have been a place that they would have prayed. So most understand it, and therefore it would have been a place that they would have prayed, you know, instead of to God, which, by the way, Jews have a sense of doing this by all kinds of graves, and which is somewhat beyond my monotheistic understanding. But the Maharal says the problem is that every single prayer that we would have said by Moshe's grave would have come true. That was the problem. Do any of you feel that you're capable of knowing at every moment what you should be praying for? Can you imagine if teenage boys had this pasta, had this, you don't want to, you don't even want to think about that. So I just gave you one example. And you want teenage girls to have this? I'm just saying, do you want everybody to have this ability? Do we always know exactly what we should be praying for? I mean, the first prayer that we should say is that God should give us the intelligence to pray for what we really should be praying for, right? I mean, we don't always even know what it is. Sometimes the things that we thought were the greatest prayer in our lives, and I may have mentioned this before, Rabbi Soloveitchik told us that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed in 1930 that he'll find a job in Europe and he'll get to stay there and he won't have to move to America, because he saw moving to America as the most terrible thing, and he thought that God didn't answer his prayers, and he thought that it was a complete failure, and where is God, and so on, and he had to go move to America to get a job, and so on, and he just wanted to stay in Europe. So yeah, sometimes God says no, and sometimes when God says no, that's a very good thing. That God says no. And yes, not every story has a happy ending that we necessarily discern. But I'll say it again, are all of you confident that you would know exactly what it is that you should be praying for every time that you say a prayer? So it's not a very simple thing. And now you realize the complexity of prayer. And again, maybe this v'itchanan about Moshe's prayer is the perfect place to be speaking about this. So over here again, in source number 15, which is the Malbim, first he says, let me go over as a hediot. Lo lahnigat ha'am kedei sharet ha'aretz tov. I just want to see the place. Let me go over. And at the end of this source, it says, v'gam she'im haya Moshe nechnas la'aretz, haya nodalo tekef makom ha'moria, she'en elam al ad yimei David. Had Moshe gone in, he would have discerned the location of Jerusalem immediately. So when it's understanding. The Malbim is interesting because he's understanding. When Moshe says, let me go in and see Har HaTov, the good mountain, he's saying that in Moshe's prophetic ability, which is greater than anyone else's prophetic ability, Moshe will be able to discern something that took actually hundreds of years to discern. Where is this place that was chosen by God? Where is this place that will be Yerushalayim? Where is this place where the Beit HaMikdash will be built? And it says, V'haya HaMikdash Nivneh Tekef Al Yedei Moshe. And what would have happened if Moshe would have gone in is that he would have built the Beit HaMikdash immediately. Now, this... This statement that Moshe would have gone in and would have built the Beit HaMikdash is one which I don't know if it actually has a source in Chazal. Second, there is this comment that you just now heard that is made by some of the commentaries that if Moshe would have built the Beit HaMikdash, it never would have been destroyed. The Or HaChaim says this. A couple of other authorities say this. I don't know if it's based upon an earlier source. Rabbi Soloveitchik had said it as well. And moreover, the way that he said it is that if Moshe would have gone into Eretz Yisrael, Moshe would have been Mashiach, and this would have led directly to the end of days, which, by the way, does not necessarily sound like such a terrible thing. There are those, and I mentioned before, this Aruch Chaim, which I've spoken about before, which says that if Moshe built the Beit HaMikdash, it never would have been destroyed. That is a possible understanding from a passage in the Gemara that doesn't say this, but it's a possible understanding of the passage in the Gemara. But coupled together with another teaching, which is in the Midrash in Eicha, where it says that God took out his vengeance on stone and on wood, that had the Beit HaMikdash been impossible to destroy, then the Jewish people would have been destroyed. So essentially, there's this second idea that maybe you never thought of before, but the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash were essentially these wonderful spiritual presents that God gave us in order to have something to take away from us when he gets mad at us. I hope that made some sense, because sometimes you have to give something to your kids so you have something to take away. It goes back to this tension that I've been trying to get to in terms of the idea between the discipline versus the compassion. Sometimes the greatest compassion is to give something that you can take away, and maybe that sounds like cruelty, but now it's very simple how I discipline. I discipline by giving them something extravagant. Oh, you're undeserving of this thing which is extravagant. Now I take it away. Now, the most spiritually extravagant thing we've ever had is the Beit HaMikdash. So therefore, if that is taken away from us, that becomes this shocking experience, which now Jews have to somehow recover from that. But what's the alternative? The alternative is the punishment goes directly to the people instead of the punishment being on a building. So that's part of this Midrash in Eicha, which, as I said, we've spoken about a lot before. The Malbim seems to be going in that direction, even though he didn't quite say it. But what he does say is that Moshe is saying, let me go in, but what are the consequences of Moshe going in? Because again, when he started off by saying, oh, Moshe says, let me just go in as a regular guy. Let me go in as a hedyot. That's great, but Moshe's not a hedyot. Moshe can never be just a regular guy. If Moshe goes in, so it's not just that he is the former rabbi, you know, in the shul. Moshe's still Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe sees exactly where Yerushalayim is immediately. That takes hundreds of years till Shmuel HaNavi and David HaMelech are able to locate the place. Moshe immediately goes ahead and says, oh, we need to build a Beit HaMikdash, instead of it being like kind of like the afterthought of Shlomo HaMelech after all the other things which are done. So over here, Moshe would do it immediately. Now the question is, what are the consequences of that? So as I said, this is where that really interesting Or HaChaim is to be found. The Source 16, which is the Netziv, which I think we're going to kind of skip it, what he does is he only focuses as a true Rosh Yeshiva, and his commentary was actually given in the Yeshiva every single day, and he focuses completely on Moshe's connection with Torah and why anyone would want to go into Eretz Yisrael. If you want, we'll look at it a little bit after I said I'm not going to do it. Ha'eret HaTova, he says, De Tova Zu Torah. What is really good about Israel is that it's he doesn't use these words, but it's this place that gives us additional wisdom, that we can learn Torah greater in the land of Israel than we can in other places. And that's essentially what his entire approach is over here, that having Yerushalayim and having the Beit HaMikdash, having these places of spiritual places, it is where there will necessarily be this greater experience. 17, that he saw where the Beit HaMikdash would one day be. Okay, let's go over 18. 18 is the Panim Yafot. Panim Yafot is of Pinchas HaLevi Horowitz, who tells us about this connection between Yerushalayim Shamala and Yerushalayim Shamata is what he sees. But let's go towards the bottom over here. For Amur Od Mesechet Ta'anit, right? Nishba Kadosh Baruch Hu Shelo Yavol Yerushalayim Shamala, and so on. V'ro Kadosh Baruch Hu L'Moshe Yerushalayim Shamala, V'tpala Moshe Yikanes La'aretz U'Yerushalayim Shamata. Avol Be'emet Lo Higia Hazman L'Vchor B'Yerushalayim Ad B'Yimei David V'Shlamo. The time had not come yet. Now this, again, he's a little bit before the Malbim, but he's really responding to the Malbim's or the Malbim's thought. The time hasn't come yet. Moshe sees in his prophetic eye, he sees Jerusalem, he sees the Beit HaMikdash, but it's not time. Uvemet, ilu zoch Yisrael sheikanes Moshe mem, hayazocha bebinyan Beit HaBechira. And he goes back to that same thought, miyad. Had Moshe gone in, then he would have built this place immediately, the Beit HaMikdash. V'hainu sh'am lo kodesh baruch hu, al tosif devar lai v'devar hazeh, v'hainu ma shekatav l'r'ot har hatov hazeh, avol ho'ilu tfilato l'r'ot kol Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, he does go through this split position, that if Moshe would have gone in, the consequences were too great, because the Beit HaMikdash would have necessarily been built immediately. Nonetheless, you want to see the land, you can see the land from afar, and leave it at that. Okay, 19. 19 is the Ralbag, who says something, and he says it so clearly that when I read it the first time, I said, okay, I'm missing something. Ha'har ha'tov hazeh v'ha'levonon. Yadua, it's well known. If you want, it's known, but it's well known. Yadua, ki yar ha'levonon ha'ya b'har ha'moriah. It's well known that the Levonon, or the forest of Levonon, is on Moriah, har ha'moriah. V'sham ha'ya beit ha'mikdash. So when he said this is well known, I then realized that everyone else who's been writing about this chose not to tell us that this is really well known. And if it's so well known, so once again, all of us should have known this, and that's the great assumption, we all know these things. So first, let's see what he's referring to. And it's not, as we used to say in Brooklyn, a slam dunk, but it's interesting, which means maybe, I won't give the percentage. First, we have to see what he's referring to. In Sefer Melachim, Melachim Aleph, Perek Zayin, Ve'et Beito Bana Shlomo, Shlosh Esrei Shana, V'yichel Et Kol Beito, V'yiven Et Beit Yar HaLevanon. Where did he build this? He built this on a place which is called the Forest of Levanon. Which means even though there's a place called Levanon, which is another country, it happens to be that the area that the Beit HaMikdash was built, in Sefer Melachim, it tells us that this place is called Levanon. Again, a couple chapters later, in Source 21, it tells us, "Vayneim Melech Beit Yar HaLevanon." Again, Beit Yar HaLevanon, and all of these verses are repeated later on in Divrei Hayamim. That when he says, "Well, it's well known what Har Levanon is," and maybe that's what we saw earlier, Kipshuto, as a simple understanding. I'm not convinced what I just now said, but maybe. But over here, he's saying, yeah, we all should know what the Yar Levanon is. So when Moshe says, I want to see the Levanon, what he's saying is very specifically that Moshe is saying really where Yerushalayim is. Now, why am I not 100% on this? Because maybe by the time of Shlomo, the place gets called Levanon because Moshe said, I want to see the Levanon, and Levanon is going to become the name ascribed to the place that Beit HaMikdash is called, which means if this would have been called Levanon earlier, then I would have been more inclined to completely go in this direction. When it comes to naming of places, you always have to be careful. Are places being described, and by the way, people as well in Tanakh, are people's names or places' names based upon something earlier, or is it because of something which happened later? So that makes this a little bit more complicated. But nonetheless, when he says, well, it's obvious it's Levanon, so we all should have known this obvious. Okay, finally. Doesn't mean we're finished, but finally, Rav David Tzvi Hoffman. So Rav David Tzvi Hoffman is a Rosh Yeshiva, he's a posek. He worked for Rav Hirsch, he's going to quote Rav Hirsch soon. And he starts to try to explain what's going on. Now, of all the things that bother him, is if we look at the first source in Posek Kavav, V'yitaber Hashem bi lima'anchem, that God really said no for your sake, lima'anchem. What's this lema anchem over here? So Rav Hoffman writes, lema anchem, ani mesupak im perusho kimo biglalchem. Is Moshe, when he says, for your sake, the same as saying, because of you, which actually was said earlier in Sefer Devarim, lemala, misaper Moshe Rabbeinu et ha'uvda historit shel tlunotav shel ha'am gormulo ba'akifin sheyuhu she'ashem yirgaz alav, that earlier Moshe told the historical fact that because of their complaints, God got upset. Most likely, the way to understand this, I'm saying, when I say most likely, this is 99.9%, that what he's saying is that Moshe gets punished because he hits the rock. Why does Moshe hit the rock? Because the people are impossible. Again, go back to that context. Miriam just now died, which means Moshe is sitting shiva for her sister, and essentially they're all screaming at him, saying, we need water, which, by the way, I can understand people needing water. And Moshe comes out upset, and especially the way that they speak to him. So you made Moshe upset, and Moshe then ends up hitting the rock instead of speaking the rock. So therefore, biglalchem, because of you. Now, is this lima'anchem really the same or not? That he's saying, it's not that clear, and he goes into a little bit of a discussion on that. Then he continues, little bit like right before it gets bold. Al ken nachon ketargumo Rabbi Shimshon ben Rav Raphael Hirsch. So he actually knew Rav Hirsch, which means he actually knows his name, unlike almost everybody who quotes him. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, his real name was Shimshon ben Raphael Hirsch. So why do we call him Shimshon Raphael Hirsch? Because there happened to have been a fascinating custom back in those days, in that when one's father dies, one takes the father's name. So Shimshon's father was Raphael Hirsch. When he died, he changed his name to Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. But he quotes him over here as Shimshon ben Raphael Hirsch, and he's not mistaken. This was this is how he was called up to the Torah. Okay. Shemetargem lima'anchem b'shvilchem l'to'alatchem, for your best purpose. Al yedei p'tirato shemoshe b'midbar, because Moshe's death in the desert is essentially good for the people. And this is part of what's very difficult for us to understand. Shenigzera alav alavon kal, because God punished Moshe for something which at face value seemed to be not that serious. Herekadosh Baruch Hu et kedushato hane'ela she'ein latkarev ela. That God was teaching a lesson in this, that one needs to be very careful in the relationship with God, as it's quotes some other cases. He also quotes Nadav Avihu over here, that the relationship with God is such that, yes, people could be judged even upon relatively minor things. Me'uraze haya tzorech l'shamesh musar haskel t'midi l'Yisrael v'yalkein lo kibel Hashem et tfilato shel Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, I'm not going to necessarily explain what he means by all of this, but I will explain what this means. What he's saying is that in order to have a healthy relationship, there needs to be judgment and there needs to be compassion. If God only treated us with judgment, you know, actually, I want to go back a step. When we think about our relationship with God, and we think even better than that, like what is the essence of God? Yes, in the Torah, different names of God are used. The name Hashem, as we've seen, the name Elohim. Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, generally means compassion. Elohim generally means one of judgment. I'm saying that's the rabbinic understanding of this. So I want to ask you a simple question. Which is the reality? Is the reality that God is full of compassion but uses judgment? Is the reality that God is full of judgment but uses compassion? Or is the reality that God is both? But, and by the way, this is absolutely essential understanding, and I can ask the same question regarding parents and children. Essentially, do children look at their parents as people who are mean and strict but have to be nice to us, otherwise we wouldn't be around very long? Or is it essentially parents are really compassionate but every now and then need to use strictness? Or essentially are we this combination of both? So I'm going to say something which is theological and my understanding, and I believe to be 100% true and not even debatable, that God is, in essence, compassion. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is the essence of God. The Zohar will understand Bereshit Bara Elohim, the first thing that the infinite God, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, Ha-Yehovah V'yia, indicates infinity. The first thing the infinite God created was this aspect of judgment. Bereshit bara Elohim. The first thing that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei creates is Elohim. Why? Because in God's world, before there is another, there's no need for judgment. All that there is compassion. Olam Chesed Yibaneh. The world is created out of complete compassion. So therefore, the world's out of compassion, then why does it say Bereshit bara Elohim, which sounds like the world comes out of judgment? It's that now the relationship is one where judgment is used, but that is a tool that God uses as opposed to the essence. I'm going to say this again. God's essence is one of compassion. Because God is compassionate, God will sometimes use judgment. So let me start again. The parent who seems to be very, very compassionate says to the kid, time to go to sleep. I don't want to go to sleep. Says, and brush your teeth. I don't want to brush your teeth. I want to eat chocolate. Sure, take more chocolate. So the parent who says, don't have to go to sleep, don't brush your teeth, and have more chocolate, isn't that a nice, compassionate parent? Or will you say to me, no, that's ultimately not compassion, which means that is the veneer of compassion ultimately motivated by not caring, which means that's quite judgmental when it comes down to it. What it should be is the other way around. It's full of compassion, it's full of caring, it's full of wanting what's best, and therefore there are times I need to be strict. So therefore, this combination between the strictness and the kindness is one which is so important. And that's really what Rav Hoffman was getting at over here, is that people need to know that there's both, which means if you raise a child and you treat the child exactly the same way, whether they're good or bad, you will raise a psychopath. If you have a God who raises an entire generation based upon no matter what happens, everything is completely good for them, you will have a generation of psychopaths. And by the way, that generation of psychopaths will then end up destroying one another. There needs to be consequences. We need to know boundaries. We need to know limits. We need to know when we have to say no. And we need to be able to accept when God says no. And maybe this case of God saying no to Moshe seems or sounds like something which is so profound and so difficult and so beyond our understanding. But if you really understood what's going on, yeah, God needs to say no, and the people need to know this, because if God just backs down and gives in to Moshe, sure, go in. What is going to be the takeaway by the entire generation? What are people going to understand afterwards? That means that you do something, God gives a punishment, and you say, okay, please, okay, so what's the message over here? Now, this may sound all very, very strict, but lima anchem, it's for your sake. That's really where he's going with this. It's for your sake, which means if there are no consequences and anything can always be reversed, especially if you have the Beit HaMikdash and now you can pray and now you have this, you know, get out of jail card, and it essentially just completely changes the dynamic. So then what kind of world is this going to be? So we're going to end up, because of time constraints, skipping most of 23, which really gives us a lot more context, so that we're not going to do now. But what we will do is we'll look at one more midrash in source 24, which grapples with all of this. V'etchanan. V'etchanan el Hashem. Lama. Moshe pleads with God. Why? Kedelik shekineis laaretz. He wants to go in. Zeh shemar katuv, and so on. Al titalei mitchinati. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God says to Moshe, Rav lach, maspeak enough. Baldin shelcha kvar hotzi alecha gzera shetamut. You've already received the decision. You've already received the penalty. Now that sounds very formalistic. Can't things be overturned? You know, can't the governor, you know, give a stay? But he say no. Can't. V'kol habriyot kimotcha, and all of the creation, just like you. Adam harishon shachal mina ilan gazar mita lakol. Because Adam ate from the tree, and when he ate from the tree, death came into the world, and that's the world that we live in. And now, this is such a fascinating answer, because as opposed to all the other explanations why Moshe couldn't go in, because he talked to the rock, he didn't talk to the rock, every detail that you want, it just went back to the most basic thing. Sorry, the world that you live in is the world that has death in it. It's a world that needs there to be consequences. When God says, don't eat from the tree, you eat from the tree, so now there has to be consequences. Because if there aren't consequences, then we end up raising a generation of psychopaths. There needs to be limits. Which means when you go back to that Rashi that we looked at the very beginning, where Moshe is directing towards the Midat HaRachamim, let Rachamim defeat Din. And God's response is no. The world needs there to be both. There needs to be consequences. What message will the generation entering the land of Israel have if Moshe goes in and everything is forgiven? What is going to be what people are going to learn from this? That you can do anything you want and then say, oh, sorry. By the way, that's a little bit worse even than what I said before, is if you can pray for anything you want and get it. Now you can do anything you want and just say sorry. And just, oh yeah, God forgives. Meaning, what are the consequences in terms of this broad society that we want to build? It needs there to be a place that there are consequences to what we do, and there needs to be this balance between Midat HaDin and Midat Rachamim, between God's compassion and God's judgment. And you can't just put judgment aside, because if you get rid of judgment, then essentially you've gotten rid of a world which was built in a way with a balance that can function for our best. So yes, in a narrow sense, for Moshe to receive forgiveness and go into the land will be wonderful. And maybe for us, yeah, he builds the Beit, he finds Jerusalem immediately, he builds the Beit HaMikdash immediately, and everything sounds so perfect. But what's the problem? We're not quite ready for that perfection. And if we're not quite ready for that perfection, having a world with all of these tools, again, if you want Moshe's grave, if you want Moshe being forgiven, all of this sounds wonderful. The only problem is, what are the consequences which are learned from this? What kind of society emerges from this? Which means, essentially, what this is really understanding is that things are a lot more complicated than they look at when, you know, you have that first glance. Moshe's prayer is so full of pathos. Please let me go in and just see with my own eyes. Let me see the place. Let me see Jerusalem. Let me see the Beit HaMikdash. Let me see all these things which are part of the future. And the response is, Moshe, you can't go in, because if you go in, then the future gets altered. It's like one of these things about, you know, time travel and so on. No, Moshe going in changes the future. Moshe going in changes everything. And that's not something which is desirable. It's not something which is good for you. It's not something good for the people. And that's why that was that interesting comment before. Oh, if I go in, then the people don't survive. Yeah, that's exactly the point. Not necessarily in the way that I said it before, that if Moshe goes in, God says, okay, you know, you said that you'll die and they'll go in. No, that's exactly the point. If you go in, the people don't survive. Because if you go in, then the people will not learn that there are ever consequences. So therefore, instead of people learning there are consequences based upon their own behavior, God says, fine, I'll forgive them for the sin of the golden calf. How are they going to learn there are consequences of behavior? So Moshe says, let that be on me. Fine. But now they get, it's not a Christian idea. I know I didn't say it clearly before. It's not this idea, oh, someone has to die for their sins. That's not what it is. Rather, it's the idea that there needs to be consequences. And now the people have to deal with those consequences, that Moshe ends up staying on the other side. Now they see there's a world that there are consequences, and this beautiful balance between compassion and judgment now survives. That, therefore, will guarantee that the people can survive as well.